Please turn with me, if you would, in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 155 as we consider the preparatory exhortation of the form for the Lord's Supper. Indeed, we know that the Lord's table, beloved, reminds us of God's love for us, as Paul says, while we were still sinners. It reminds us, it points to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us while we were still enemies of God. And indeed, we are invited next week, the Lord willing, in the morning to gather together around that table. And the preparatory form leads us in examining ourselves in relation to God's law, and as well, it leads us in examining ourselves with regard to our confession of sin, and finally, it leads us as we are reminded of our assurance of pardon. Page 155 in the Psalter hymnal. Beloved in Jesus Christ, since we hope next Lord's Day to celebrate the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are called to prepare our hearts by rightly examining ourselves. For the Apostle Paul has written, "Whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup," from 1 Corinthians 11. Let each one then examine his life, and considering his own sin and the wrath of God on it, be sure that he humbles himself in repentance before God. Let each one examine his heart to be sure that he trusts in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, and that he believes his sins are forgiven wholly by grace for the sake of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Finally, let each one examine his conscience to be sure that he resolves to live in faith and obedience before his Lord, and in love and peace with his neighbor. Just a few comments before we go on. That is our call, beloved, to examine our lives, to examine ourselves with regard to our sin, to examine ourselves with regard to our faith, and with regard to our life. And the truth is, a proper examination begins by looking into the mirror of God's holy law. We know it best through the Ten Commandments, and then those commandments summarized by the law of love. God spoke all these words we read in Exodus and Deuteronomy. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." For us, we know that it means he rescued us from the dominion of sin, slavery to sin and unrighteousness. "And therefore," he says, "you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet." We are to examine ourselves in the light of this law and all that these commandments, read briefly, mean. Indeed, God's holy law, beloved, is the only true, undistorted reflection for you and me. The reflection, undistorted reflection of the truth of our sin. It does not lie. It is so much more accurate than what you and I would want it to be, and pointing us clearly to our need for another. And therefore, the law of God indeed drives us to that other, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the promise of the forgiveness of all of our sins. And the law of God also serves for you and me. It provides us with a God-pleasing standard for grateful living. And we are promised as well the assurance of God's pardoning grace in his word. That assurance is summarized in the clear teaching of Scripture. We continue on now with the form. "God will surely receive at the table of his Son all who truly repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and desire to do His will. All those, however, who do not repent, who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and who have no desire to lead a godly life, are warned according to the command of God to keep themselves from the Holy Sacrament. If any one of us is living in disobedience to Christ, and one thing that this form does not include, which I think we ought to consider is included in the other two forms, it's a list of particular sins. I think it's good for us to hear them again. Living in disobedience to Christ, such as all who trust in any form of superstition, all who honor images or pray to saints, all who despise God's word or the holy sacraments. And we could probably say, well, I don't do any of those things. They're not true of me. Well, let's dig deeply with that. But then going on, all who take God's name in vain, all who desecrate the Lord's day, all who are disobedient to those in authority over them, all drunkards, gamblers, murderers, thieves, adulterers, liars, and unchaste persons. And that includes us if we are living in besetting sins that we are unwilling to give up, that we are unwilling to put behind us. Nobody else may know about them, but God does. If any one of us is living in disobedience to Christ and in enmity with his neighbor, he must repent of his sin and reconcile himself to his neighbor before he comes to the Lord's table. For if we partake of the sacrament in unbelief and willful disobedience, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. The solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith and do not serve and love God with all our hearts, and though we do not love our neighbors as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at his table when we come in humble faith with sorrow for our sins and with a will to follow him as he commands. And since it is necessary for us to come to the sacrament in good conscience, we urge any who lack this confidence to seek from the ministers or any elder of this church such counsel as may quiet his conscience or lead to the conversion of his life. All then who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who earnestly desire to lead a godly life, ought to accept the invitation now given and come with gladness to the table of their Lord. Before we bow in prayer, we turn to a song of comfort, 335 in the Psalter hymnal. 335, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. We'll remain seated and sing all four stanzas of 335. Beloved, that we may indeed rightly examine ourselves before God, let us seek His gracious help through prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, You who have given us the gospel of Jesus Christ, You who have provided a most wonderful communion with Him through the mystery of the sacrament, we humbly yet boldly ask You for Your grace to enable us to prepare our hearts for the reception of Holy Communion. Indeed, to all who sincerely believe in Your Son and truly repent of their sins, grant assurance of Your gracious readiness to receive and to bless them in the supper of our Lord. To all who have not repented and have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, Father, grant a restraining fear of the supper, unless their condemnation should be made the greater. But have mercy upon them and grant them grace to repent of their sins and seek their salvation in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, Heavenly Father, that we have all offended Your majesty and we all have deserved Your judgment. We have transgressed in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Truly, there is no strength in us. So be merciful, O God, and grant us Your pardon. And let us come to the sacrament in the joy of Your forgiving love. Indeed, Father, we confess, we must confess, that not only we have sinned against You, but we continue to struggle day by day, sometimes moment by moment, and thereby we are reminded of our need for Your mercy each and every moment of our lives, and how grateful we are, O God, that You are slow to anger, that You are forgiving, not treating us as our sins have deserved, because You have dealt with them in Christ, and therefore, as amazing as it is, not only are our sins forgiven, but You see us clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. How wonderful that is. And Father, we give You thanksgiving and praise that we are able to come before You with confidence, gathered together as a people of God, and as Your people gather throughout this world in various locations and places and in a variety of circumstances, Father, we pray that You would bless Your people today in a particular way. That You would give to each and every one of us here in this place that measure of Your Spirit that is needful to offer to You the sacrifice of our hearts in worship of You. Bless our worship. Keep us from distraction. Keep distraction far from us, that distraction that Satan would seek to distract us with. And as well, keep each one of us from being a distraction to those who surround us, O Lord. Help us each and every one to offer ourselves wholly and completely to You. Father, as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come before You in this morning hour so comforted that You are our Father for the sake of the Lord Jesus. We thank You that You hear us when we cry out to You. We thank You that we may depend upon You completely when we face the trials and the difficulties of this life. We thank You for being with our sister Harriet Meekoff and granting her blessing throughout her shoulder surgery. Please be with her, Father. Give her the healing that she needs and give her relief from pain and discomfort that soon she would be able to be up and about as she would desire to be. We thank You too, Father, that You are the one who looks upon Your people in their sorrow, in their sadness. And to that end, Father, continue to be with Tom and Irene and their family and Harriet Van Dyke and her family as well. Be the soothing balm that You alone are able to be in the time of death. And for each and every one of us, O Lord, may this too be a time for us not only to examine our hearts and lives for coming to the Lord's table, but even the youngest among us who has ears to hear and understand would hear the call to repent of their sins and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Because indeed there is hope. there is eternal hope, but it's only found in the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that He has accomplished for us. How grateful we are, Father, that You have not cast Your people off forever, but You have instead chosen to save a people for Yourself. Father, continue to watch out for us day by day, moment by moment, in our daily lives, in our families, and again, Your church throughout this world. May Your word go forth in all of its beauty and all of its holiness in our hearing this morning and from pulpits and in places around this world, that the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might be clearly proclaimed, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, hearts might be opened for the very first time, or some again and again and again, to receive that word, to believe it, to enjoy such a great comfort that is found in Christ alone. And to that end, too, Father, may we be busy and active in the proclamation of that word, whether it be from this pulpit or whether it be from pulpits throughout the world. And we thank You that we may give of our gifts and offerings in response to Your blessings to us, that we may give to that end. And Father, so bless the gifts and offerings that are given and received in this day for the ongoing work of the kingdom here in this place and also throughout the world, as we seek to give for the mission fund to support those with whom You have called us to partner through the giving of our gifts and offerings and prayers and comments of encouragement. Father, may Your word go forth to the ends of the earth. May we sense an urgency, Father. For not one knows the day or the hour, whether You will come for mankind by death, and You will for each and every one, or whether Jesus Christ will come again on the clouds of glory. But we pray, O Lord, that You would make us ready. So, Father, we pray, too, that You would wash us, cleanse us with Your word this morning, Your word to be read, Your word to be preached, that You would open our ears, our spiritual ears, to hear and our eyes to see the glorious truths of Your word. Illumine us by the power of Your Spirit alone. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. In His name we pray these things. Amen. We do worship as we give of our gifts and offerings, first of all for the general fund, secondly for the mission fund. Thank you. Let's turn together in the Trinity hymnal to 197. 197, comfort, comfort ye my people, speak ye peace, thus saith our God. We'll stand together to sing the four stanzas, all the stanzas of 197. I invite you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. It's no secret to any one of us. We have now entered that time in the year again when we look forward to celebrating the redemptive event of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ, His coming, His work, every day of our lives. Every Lord's Day is the day of resurrection, but it's good for us to consider some of these passages that maybe we wouldn't consider, for example, in the middle of the year. And that's what I would like to do again with us regarding the first chapter of Luke over the next Sundays leading to Christmas Day, considering the various portions of this chapter, which indeed is packed full of content. This morning we're going to read together and consider verses 5 through 25 of Luke chapter 1. 5 through 25, as we hear now God's holy word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Again, may God bless the reading and the consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it began as an ordinary day for this one named Zechariah. Zechariah is identified here in this passage as a priest belonging to the division and really literally the household of Abijah. With regard to the priesthood at that time, it is reported that there were some 20,000 active priests who were serving, and these 20,000 then were divided into 24 divisions, and each division served 1 week at a time in Jerusalem on rotation. So in essence, each division served around 2 times per year, 2 weeks out of the year, and there were about 50 who were needed on each weekday to carry out the duties included in the temple service. And the most solemn part of the daily sacrifices was the offering of the incense in the holy place, that place just outside of what we call the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And those two rooms were separated by that very thick veil or curtain. And the offering of the incense, you see, symbolized Israel's prayers rising to and being accepted by God. And this was done morning and evening. And only one priest was chosen by lot to offer that incense. So one in the morning, one in the evening, 2 priests per day. And the priest, whichever one, if he had that honor, if he had that honor, it would only be one time in his entire priestly career, but possibly not at all. In God's providential plan, Zechariah's day came. He was already an old man by his own testimony. He and Elizabeth are described in this passage as righteous before God, walking blamelessly, boys and girls. Of course, that does not mean that they were without sin. That does not mean that they were perfect, as we see here, especially with Zechariah. But given the spiritual climate of that day, and unlike many of the priests, Zechariah, along then with his wife Elizabeth, they were true believers. They are identified here as true believers, and their walk matched their talk. They were holy before God in their heart, and they were blameless in their walk before men. They desired and they strived to be obedient to God. Their faith was evidenced by their works. But this ordinary day in the life of Zechariah became anything but ordinary. It became a very, very unordinary day because the lot fell to Zechariah for this important task of offering this incense while the other priests and the assembled worshipers prayed outside, possibly praying, thanking God for past deliverances, praying, asking for his present blessing upon and for peace, and maybe even seeking, most likely, seeking future promises, and especially of the Messiah who had been promised. But this once-in-a-lifetime high point for Zechariah that came to pass, I mean, this was it in the priest's life, this once-in-a-lifetime high point for Zechariah would be nothing. It would be nothing compared to what God had planned for him as Zechariah encounters the good news. And he encounters the good news as he comes face to face with an angel of the Lord named Gabriel. One minute he's alone into this holy place, the next minute he's not alone. Face to face with an angel of the Lord. Now, boys and girls, we're not told exactly what Gabriel looked like, yet Zechariah, understandably, as the text says, was troubled or startled. And fear fell upon him. Another translation says it gripped him. Fear filled his entire being with that helpless sort of feeling that you and I may have experienced when we have been terribly afraid. And you know, this was an appropriate response for a sinner before the glory of God, because we can be sure that Gabriel, who stood in the very presence of God, reflected the glory of God. You remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone, the people could not look upon him. How much more an angel like Gabriel, reflecting the glory of God. We can be sure that priest seminary could never have prepared Zechariah for an experience like this. Yet Gabriel, the one who was the very reason for Zechariah's fear, speaks to him a word of comfort. He says, "Do not be afraid." And indeed, what a word of comfort that was, because that meant that Zechariah's destruction was not God's plan that day, but instead, again, he encountered the good news. As Gabriel speaks, first of all, the hoped-for announcement. Beginning at verse 13, we read, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him into the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" The hoped-for announcement, hoped for by Zechariah and Elizabeth personally. Now, before we talk specifically about what they might have hoped for, we need to acknowledge that most likely they had desired children throughout their married life. As the psalmist says in Psalm 127, verse 3, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. Difficult words, even in our day, for a childless couple. But especially in that day, in Zechariah's day, those who were childless, they were looked down upon because their childlessness was considered by others to be some sort of a chastisement from God. Childless couples felt the stares. They understood the silent whispers of others, as I believe Elizabeth is pointing to when she says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when He looked on me to take away my reproach among people. No doubt they had prayed for children for years until they knew that their advanced age and their changes in their bodies of life made it virtually impossible according to human reason. Yet they were deprived of children in God's providence, but not because they were unfaithful. As we have already established from this text, Elizabeth's barrenness was not some sort of a punishment. But now they would be blessed with a child. Verse 13 again, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Your prayer has been heard. But what prayer? What prayer? Now, there are those who believe, and I with them, that Zechariah was not, as the text seems to be saying, was not praying for a child that day when he was carrying out his priestly duties, offering incense representing the prayers of the people. Included in your prayer has been answered might also still be attached the fact that they had prayed for many years, but specifically, most likely, his prayer on behalf of the nation and her redemption. And Gabriel lists both. Notice he lists the child first and then the glorious work of God through the child, because this child could not be separated from the work that he would be called to do in redemptive history. Your prayer has been heard, Zechariah, and the fulfillment begins with this child. They would be blessed with a child, and this child would indeed be their child, fathered by Zechariah and given birth to by Elizabeth, who had given up hope, but whose hope would now be fulfilled. This child would be a blessing. Notice again the resume of characteristics and accomplishments that Gabriel lists, beginning in verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness. And we are to understand because of him. Another translation says, he will be a delight to you. Isn't that indeed the wish of every parent? That our children would indeed be a delight to us? Doesn't always happen, sadly. But Zechariah and Elizabeth, before John is even conceived, they are given this promise. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He would be the one of whom Jesus would say in Matthew 11, verse 11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He would be a blessing, as his name testifies to the grace of God, as John means the Lord is gracious. Pointing to hope, specifically, personally for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but also corporately then for the nation. Notice again the summary statement into this resume, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Indeed, beloved, this was the glorious announcement that the time had come, that the Lord's 400-year silence since the prophet Malachi had been broken. Scripture was going to be fulfilled even in this one of whom Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 40, verse 3, saying, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. That voice would be John's voice. We find something similar as well in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And what I find fascinating, too, is Gabriel, in his message to Zechariah, he borrows from the inscripturated word of God also through Malachi the prophet. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. Scripture would be fulfilled. And as an aside, in our day, as we find Scripture being adulterated, and that God speaks in other ways versus His inscripturated, preserved Word, I find it fascinating that the Lord God sends His ministering spirit, Gabriel, and He doesn't give him a new word to speak. He takes from that which God had preserved in written form. Scripture would be fulfilled. Indeed, beloved, these were desperate times spiritually. Conversion was needed, and John would be filled with the Holy Spirit like Elijah. He would be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit like Elijah to call to repentance. He would go to work on God's behalf to bring the people back. He would be used of God for the conversion of many. He would go as a herald before a king, pointing to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in John 1, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hope, personally, for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Hope, corporately, for the nation of Israel, but also hope, universally, for the church. John was to prepare his generation for the only Savior and the salvation that he would accomplish of all those, only those, all those who would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That very same one who still today is our only hope and heart's desire. That's why we are able to celebrate the first coming of the Lord Jesus with such confidence, because the Savior has come, Scripture has been fulfilled, and 2,000 years later, He is still the Savior. The angel's announcement, beloved, was of the gospel, of the good news, not because of John himself. John was not the content of this good news, but because of the sin from which he would call people to repent, and the salvation, the message of hope that he would preach in preparation for Jesus. And beloved, that is the message of hope that we are to continue to preach today. It must be preached. That message is to be proclaimed and heard until every last elect is brought to faith by the grace of God and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know they will, through the preaching of the gospel by which God has chosen to save those who believe. It must be preached in the midst of a hopeless world, that there is hope in Jesus Christ, the only hope that every single person needs without exception, apart from which each and every one of us is completely and utterly and eternally hopeless. There is hope. That is the message that we hear. That is the message that we are called to preach. That is the message that Zechariah heard face to face with the angel. He heard it with his own ears, and he responds as everyone is to and will respond in some way. Yet sadly for Zechariah, as he encounters the good news and he hears the hope for announcement, he responds in the second place with hard to believe doubt. Notice verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? What is he talking about? Well, he tells us. He clarifies it, for I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. After all that the angel had said, everything that's included in this glorious announcement, that's the extent of Zechariah's response. It's obvious that only a part of the good news sank in. Once he heard son, that you're going to have a son, it's as if he closed his ears. He heard nothing else. After everything that Gabriel said that this son John would be and what he would do, the glorious work of making ready a people prepared for God, Zechariah's only response in essence was, huh? What? You said what? Zechariah and Elizabeth's hopes and dreams of many years were going to be fulfilled, and he doubts it. In fact, he objects to it based on old age. He wants a sign. He wants proof. In the next portion, which we hope to consider next week, the Lord willing, when Gabriel had come to Mary and explained to her everything that God had planned for her, she responds in verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary's was not a question of doubt, because indeed what was being told to her was humanly impossible. She needed understanding, and once she was given that understanding, she readily received it. But Zechariah doubted. Abraham and Gideon asked for signs too in order to strengthen their faith, like the man with the demon-possessed son who said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Zechariah's was the doubt of unbelief. We know that because the angel says, "You did not believe my words." And beloved, maybe it's because of where we are at in redemptive history, and because we have been blessed with the entirety of the Word of God, we have the whole story. But maybe like me, you would like to go up to Zechariah and grab him by the shoulders and look him in the eye and shake him a little bit and say, "Man, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what God did for Abraham and Sarah? I'm sure you know. Have you forgotten about Samson, need I say any more? And Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife? Have you forgotten about Hannah and Samuel, her son? Are you skeptical about the angel because God has been silent for so very long? Have you been just going through the motions of worship and prayer without confidence in God? Have you just been doing your priestly work for the paycheck, but really you have given up?" It's a question for us as well, beloved. Our Lord Jesus ascended almost 2,000 years ago. He promised to come again, but it's been almost 2,000 years. It's been a very long time. Many have come and gone in this life since that time. Even the apostles in that day had an expectation that his return would be imminent, maybe even in their lifetimes. And have we given up? Do we simply believe because and practice what we practice because, well, it's probably safer than not doing so? Have we compromised to the point where it demonstrates that we have given up? We've compromised the Word of God. We've compromised in worship. Have we forgotten the urgency that God will come for all people, believers and unbelievers alike, in death, or when Jesus Christ comes again, and that there is an urgency? There's a major urgency. Have we forgotten that? Zechariah limits God's power. Indeed, he was a man of faith, as we have already said, but he wavered as to whether God could give him and Elizabeth a son. I mean, after all, that was forbidden by nature and by old age, they thought. Yet God is not bound to the laws of nature that he created, but the laws of nature that he created are bound to him. As well, isn't it true that sometimes we find that our faith is stronger on behalf of others than ourselves? What I mean is when there are those around us, and we've experienced in this congregation again, there are those around us who are just facing the depths of sorrow or going through whatever difficult circumstances of life. Isn't it so easy to go to them and with the Word of God and say, well, just trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? Or to go to them and say, well, like David, you need to be able to say, well, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Or be comforted because God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, when in that time they don't sense God's presence at all. But so easy for us who are not going through it at that time, seems that our faith is stronger on behalf of others or what we think theirs ought to be, not even knowing how we would react. Indeed, beloved, we trust in Jesus Christ for the big things. We trust in Him for the forgiveness of all of our sins and for salvation from eternal hell and from the punishment of God for our sin. But how often don't we doubt when it comes to the ordinary things of life? Can He really comfort me when I am filled to capacity with sorrow? Can He really provide for me when I have absolutely nothing and the future seems hopeless? How often isn't it true that we treat God as if the details of my small life are not important to Him? But beloved, the cross of Jesus is proof that He does care. He has taken care of that most significant need for us, eternal life, being saved from eternal death. And that is to tell us that God cares about every single small, insignificant detail of your life and mine. That was Zechariah's response, doubt. But notice Gabriel's response. You know, we can almost imagine Gabriel looking around as if, is there a third person that all of a sudden appeared in this room? We can imagine Gabriel looking around as if Zechariah really was talking to someone else, and then responding to Zechariah's doubt by saying, Did you hear at all what I said? Notice Zechariah or Gabriel's response to Mary in verse 37 of this chapter. For nothing will be impossible with God. And in contrast, Gabriel's response to Zechariah, verse 19. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Two completely different responses, appropriate responses based on different circumstances. I am Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God. He sent me to you. Gabriel, some say, means God is great and mighty. John Calvin suggests that it means more like talking about the strength and the power of God. Yeah, beloved, maybe even more important than the meaning of Gabriel's name, which Zechariah would have understood. Again, he tells where he was from. He tells who sent him. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. He sent me. He sent me. And what's significant about that, he is talking about God, the preeminent, the all-powerful one, the almighty creator of the heavens and the earth. It is His presence that I stand in. He sent me to you with His word. I come to you with the authority of this God Himself who made you. I don't come to you with my own authority, but the authority of God. And He came with the truth of God alone. He came with the gospel. He came with the good news. And to doubt this was to doubt the very one then for whom John was to prepare the way. Zechariah encounters the good news, the hope for announcement. He responds with hard to believe doubt. And then notice thirdly then the response to him, a humble sign. Zechariah, if it's a sign you want, it's a sign that you will get. In verse 20, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Interestingly, just last Sunday, we completed our brief consideration of Psalm 139. And remember again in verse 23, David sort of repeats what he said at the very beginning. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. And we said at that time that the answer for the child of God may not always be what is expected. It may not always be what we want. It may sometimes be unpleasant. And here we see that's exactly what happened with Zechariah. With his mouth, Zechariah, in his doubt, had asked for a sign so the sign would focus on his mouth and his voice. He would be taught that the one who could open and shut his mouth was indeed able to open and close a barren womb. He would not be able to speak even the Aaronic blessing for those who were waiting for it outside. That was the last part of his important task on this day. Again, as those incense offerings representing the prayers of God's people were offered and God accepting those prayers, then his last task was to come out and as Aaron was given so many years before to that blessing, to raise his hand to say to the people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. They longed for that blessing. It meant something. It was important. Just as we are to understand that it is important, we are to long for that. When we come together and we receive God's greeting, having been brought out of the wilderness of the world for the week past, to hear God's greeting of a blessing. And then at the close of the service, to be sent again out into that wilderness of the world with God's benediction blessing. Those are not just fancy little ways to indicate that the service has begun and then the service is over. Those words mean something. They are extremely important. We are to crave them, to long for them. As we prepare to go, God in essence says, I love you. You can be sure that I will be with you. I will not leave you alone. Well, for Zechariah, with his mind and heart, he would now have time to meditate silently on the word and the promise of God, as he would be blessed indeed to see with his eyes that word fulfilled in the very body of his wife over the next 9 to 10 months. Because these words, which will be fulfilled, the angel said, in their proper time. This is the word of God, the angel in essence says, it will not fail. But notice too then, this humble sign for Zechariah came with an amazing promise. It was a chastisement. God's people are chastened by his hand because of our sin. But this chastisement, this punishment for Zechariah would be limited only until the time of the fulfillment. Zechariah was not deprived of the promise. It's not as if the angels said, wrong answer. Gonna go find someone more qualified than you? Not at all. God is merciful, forgiving the sin of doubt and our unbelief from time to time. We face that too, don't we? We struggle with sin throughout our lives again and again, sometimes horribly. And we are called upon to endure the result, the consequences of our sin, maybe even for a lifetime. Yet we never lose the glorious promise of God for those who are in Christ Jesus, the promise of eternal life. And with his mouth, Zechariah would give evidence in time that his unbelief would be overturned, as he would indeed praise God in song toward the end of this chapter, as we'll consider in a matter of weeks, the Lord willing, repeating John's commission. Beloved, Zechariah needed his heart prepared, as his doubt would be overcome by the power of the truth of the Word of God. If Zechariah could not believe that God could give to him and Elizabeth a child in their own age, as he had already done for the likes of Abraham and Sarah, how could he ever believe that God could come in the flesh and accomplish salvation? He couldn't. But through Zechariah's silence, God proved the truth of his word to Zechariah, giving Zechariah confidence in the truth of the one for whom John was to prepare the way. The power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preserved for us in the scriptures overcomes the doubt of unbelief as the Holy Spirit softens even the hardest of hearts to believe, to show one their sin and their utter inability to do anything to make themselves right with God, and at the very same time to point them to the only hope of Jesus. And for those who think that they are too sinful, that they're absolutely too sinful to be forgiven, they are called to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. There alone we see that with God anything is possible. The master of the universe, the very word of creation, can find himself to human flesh. But they are to look to Jesus Christ and hear the word of God from the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God," and then further, that nothing is impossible with God. Beloved, praise God for his Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, the God-man, to do that which is impossible for you and me, to save and to rescue us from sin and the hell that we so completely deserve, to reconcile us and restore us to the favor and the blessing of God, which we desperately need, but again, that which is so completely undeserved. May we not doubt this truth, but instead be greatly comforted by it, a comfort for all those, only those, who would humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, confess their sins, repent of them, and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, living for Him according to His holy word. And you know, the beauty as the church, even though it's been 2,000 years, year after year after year, as we consider our church calendar, we are so very blessed as we are given humble reminders throughout that church calendar. Humble reminders that the manger is empty, that the cross is empty, that the grave, the tomb, is empty. Satan and death could not keep their prey. Jesus Christ has conquered them, and our Lord Jesus has left us as well with the blessing of signs, the sacraments, baptism, pointing to the cleansing, the washing away of all of our sins by the blood of Jesus, and the Lord's Supper, the beautiful sign of Christ's body broken and his blood shed into a complete remission of all of our sins. Yes, we are called to examine our hearts and lives. We are called to engage in a spiritual checkup with regard to our relationship with God, the only true God, and also each other and others. Very simply, beloved, do we believe these hard-to-believe truths? Again, those glorious reminders, the manger is empty, the cross is empty, the tomb is empty. And may it be that by faith, each and every one of us would see clearly that the heavenly throne is completely filled to capacity with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our voices are not silent. They are not to be silent, but instead filled with praise, filled with this message of hope. Because God's word is powerful and true. Jesus Christ has come, and we who by the grace of God are more than conquerors through him who loved us, we are called to celebrate. We are called to rejoice, to give thanks, and to sing, and to join our voices with the shepherds on the night that when Jesus was born, glorifying and praising God for everything that they had seen and heard. Why? Because it was exactly how they have been told. Beloved, salvation has come. May we rejoice and be glad in it, and may we celebrate it every day of our lives with every breath
that our God gives. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, indeed it is so easy for us to snicker at or even ridicule the likes of Zechariah. Yet the truth is we must confess that so very often we doubt. We doubt with a sinful doubt in so many ways. Father, open our eyes of faith again more and more to see that with you all things are possible. And that salvation is not only possible, but it is actual for those who are in Christ Jesus. We plead with you, Lord, that not one of us here, young or old, would leave this place without the confident assurance of that you would bring so many to that confident truth. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.